Lord Jesus, you are beautiful beyond description, and I stand here in awe of you. As we look into your word today, may we be absorbed into the gaze of love shared between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Be thou our vision now and always. Amen.
Amen.
The first thing I'd like to do is to say, well done, you. If you are sitting here, that means one very meaningful thing, and that is we have all made it through the holidays. So everybody applaud you. I've talked with several people already about the holidays, and yes, for good or for ill, they are, to me, a huge source of distraction. It's a very festive distraction, but it's a distraction nonetheless. And every year I think, oh, I'm going to remember all the things to do. I'm going to remember to make this meaningful holidays, and I do what poured meaning into everything, which leaves me exhausted. So anyway, I applaud all of you for getting here this morning in the 19 degrees. I was particularly thankful that it was my turn to speak on Mary and Martha, because I love the story of Mary and Martha. It's one of my favorite stories, and I was eager to do that. But as I looked through the chapter of Luke, I realized that there was a certain theme going through all the other stories as well. And that didn't strike me at first. When I first looked at them, I thought, oh, well, they're very separate. You have the Good Samaritan, you have, you know, the sending out of the 72, you have all these things. But as I looked at them, they have one thing that's, I think, in common with them all, and that is they're all, in one way or another, indicative of distractions. And so I thought, well, okay, we'll work with that. I've been distracted over the holidays. I first thought I was going to be doing this before the holidays. And, excuse me, when I found out it was going to be afterwards, I thought, oh, this is perfect. I can live through the holidays. I can do exactly what I want with them. And then in the end, I can tell people how successful I was at maneuvering the holidays without being distracted. And I failed miserably. So anyway, I saw that I sort of worked backwards in all of this because I started, as I said, with the story of Mary and Martha because I thought, well, that's all I'll do. And I saw that Mary had three things going for her. She had a clear vision, she had a singular focus, and she had wholehearted devotion. She had a crystal clear vision of the one thing that is needful. She had a singular focus on that one thing. And she was devoted to that one thing with her whole heart. When Jesus, when Jesus sent out the 72 in verses 1 through 12, he called them in such a singular focus on the kingdom of God. The singular focus of this mission was to bring the kingdom of God, as the Lord states, on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's what you said this morning, the kingdom of God in some sense is also here this morning and every Wednesday morning. Jesus didn't want them distracted by extra clothing or chatting with strangers along the way or worrying about where they would sleep or eat. He assured them that the one who hears you hears me, Jesus. Yet he cautioned them that they should only celebrate the one thing, that they would be with the Lord forever. They came back excited that the demons were subject to them, and he said, no, what you should be excited about is the one thing. That you will be in heaven forever. The next few verses of Luke 10 reveal not only that God's revelation is sovereign, meaning that God is self-revealing, we don't create him, but also, once again, that little children have an advantage here in understanding. And I think it's because children naturally have what the Lord saw in Mary, a clear vision, a singular focus, and wholehearted devotion. When I think of childlike focus, I remember my son as a small child toddling toward the pond at my parents' home. I could see him out of the corner of my eye, but I didn't chase him. I was sure he would stop at the edge of the water because that's what my girls had done. Right? Needless to say, he did not. He kept walking. I saw him out of the corner of my eye, and he kept walking toward the pond, and of course he did a face plant right into the water. Mm-hmm. And I went running. I grabbed him up by his little suspenders. I picked him up and set him on the land, and I turned to walk back up the hill. And what did he do?
Yeah.
He turned right around, and he walked right back into the pond. That was solely where his focus was. He was definitely a person of one focus, and he had his eyes on that pond, and darn it, he was going to be in that pond. Nothing was going to make him lose that focus. And I think we can learn a lot from that, as long as our focus is fixed on the one thing that is needful, Jesus. Even the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals people who are distracted from the one thing. The lawyer is concerned with the specifics of who his neighbor might be, rather than the call of Jesus to love. The focus should have been love and mercy, period, because that is the heart of God we are to share. Instead, the lawyer was distracted by the specifics, and in the parable, the priest and the Levite might have been as well. They lost their focus, and their devotion was to legalism rather than to love. I was telling somebody here the story of the holidays at my house is one long marathon of festive distraction. We start with Thanksgiving, and it's followed by managing a small Christmas tree farm, wow, retreats, my birthday, Christmas Eve, nativity pageants, wrapping, singing, decorating, Christmas morning, Christmas brunch, baking Yule logs, hosting New Year's Eve. It goes on and on. The kids home for the holidays, friends' birthdays. When my parents were alive, the birthdays ended January 20th, so that's kind of when our marathon ended, was on January 20th. And this year it also includes getting my daughter ready for France. She's leaving tonight, and so that's been quite a hectic journey. The specifics change year by year, but the overarching theme remains the same, for which I'm really thankful. I love the holidays, but it is distracting. These 6 to 8 weeks are completely illustrative of how to not live a distracted life, or how to live a distracted life, depending on how I'm doing at the time. One Christmas Eve, I ended up at church with a friend with whom I was in a similar phase of life. And we were both in the same phase of life, small kids, and we were both in love with Jesus, and we were both in tears. Mm-hmm. And we're standing outside the church, laughing at the irony of it all, and screaming, it's not supposed to be like this. This is Christmas Eve, for crying out loud. You know, it's not supposed to be this way. When the truth was, we had been trying so hard to make everyone else happy that we had forgotten the one that we were serving. To add insult to injury, we were feeling guilty for feeling badly on Christmas Eve and being in tears. And so, yeah, I mean, it just goes on, because that was not part of the perfect picture that we were trying to create. We had been so distracted by serving others that we had lost sight of the one we were serving.
There you go.
We were so caught up in making the perfect holiday, we neglected the one who is perfect, which is not unlike the story of Mary and Martha. I have printed out here the story of Mary and Martha in the Message with a little bit of my own paraphrasing. As they continued their travel, Jesus entered a village. A woman by the name of Martha welcomed him and made him feel quite at home. She had a sister Mary who sat before the Master, hanging on every word he said. But Martha was pulled away, distracted, by all she had to do in the kitchen. She had lost her focus. Later, she stepped in, interrupting them. Master, don't you care that my sister has abandoned the kitchen to me? Tell her to lend me a hand. The Master said, Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. One thing only is essential, and Mary has chosen it. It's the main course, and won't be taken from her. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus wasn't reprimanding Martha for her service. There are plenty of places in Scripture where the Lord assures us that faith without works is dead. Yet so often we're presented with Mary as the loving friend of Jesus, the epitome of devotion, Mary. And Martha is the cranky, overworked sister complaining and trying to manipulate the Lord of the universe. The point of the story is not so much the location of Mary and Martha's bodies as the position of their hearts. Mary was zeroed in on one thing, and one thing only, Jesus. So I thought I would take a couple minutes and travel a bit through history for a bird's eye view of some lovers of God who have managed to do great things while never losing sight of the Lord. Because I think often the Mary and Martha story is presented as, well, Martha does all these great things, and Mary sits and listens to Jesus. And so you have to be one or you have to be the other one. And really kind of the preferable one in most stories is Mary. So let's all try to be Mary and still manage to do a few things on the side. And I really think that the Lord would have us see that you can combine them both and learn from the both of them. The first person I picked out was Moses. Moses, the one who cried out to God, "Just let me see you." If anyone should have had his eyes locked on God, it should have been Moses. God had, after all, chosen him to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in rather dramatic fashion. Moses heard the voice of God on a regular basis. God met with him in a tent and talked with him the way a man speaks with his friend. At times, Moses even had to wear a veil because his face was so radiant after being in the presence of God. After all of this, Moses had the audacity to say, "Now show me your glory." He wasn't satisfied with just working for God, not even with the assurance of God's favor, God's leading, and God's presence. Moses had to know God. He had an insatiable hunger that nothing less than a close, intimate encounter with God could satisfy. Next up, we have King David. We all know the story of David's calling and David's shortcomings. But that David was a man after God's own heart, I believe, is represented largely by the fact that he was a person of the one thing. In the words of Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In the message, it says, "I'm asking God for one thing, only one thing, to live with him in his house my whole life long. I'll contemplate his beauty. I'll study at his feet." Does this mean that David didn't do anything? Hardly. Yet he sought one thing, to see God and to know the Lord. Apostle Paul, to know Christ and him crucified. He tells the church in Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Despite his learning and his experience, Paul vowed to know this one thing, to know Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories comes from something my father used to tell me all the time, and that's the story of George Washington Carver. When George Washington Carver asked the Lord to reveal the secrets of the universe, God just sort of laughed at him and said, "Little man, you are too small to grasp the secrets of the universe, but I will show you the secret of the peanut." He went on to discover over 300 uses for the peanut, became the first African-American to enroll in what would became known as Iowa State University, and upon graduation became its first African-American faculty member. Many claim that Dr. Carver, through his work with Tuskegee Institute, helped save the economy of the South in developing the uses of the peanut at the very time the boll weevil was decimating the cotton crop. Carver wanted the secrets of the universe, but his focus was on the Lord. In his time in prayer, God narrowed that focus from the secrets of the universe to the peanut. But he sought the one thing, the Lord. and the Lord gave him the desires of his heart. There are few people whose focused gaze I admire more than the legendary Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He had a God-given dream based on his relationship with Jesus and the truth revealed in Scripture that all people are created equal and in the image of their Creator God. He reiterated the dream of the prophet Isaiah that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Then again, the night before Dr. King was martyred, he said, I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we, as a people, will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Like the Apostle Paul, Dr. King's eyes were fixed on the prize, the ultimate prize, Jesus Christ himself. And far from just sitting around, I submit to you that the single-minded focus of Dr. King on this one thing is in fact what allowed him to be so effective in the work God called him to do. The amazing civil rights movement in this country was led by someone who had seen the promised land. Dr. King saw the kingdom of God, and it didn't match with the kingdom of the United States. His life's work was to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in the promised land, in heaven. And surely no one could accuse him of losing his vision, his focus, or his devotion. As Betsy Tenboom said, in the midst of the horrors of the Nazi concentration camp, speaking of the guards, she said, they see only this world. Their vision is limited. We see both, and you and I see both, and we live in both worlds. Seeing is believing, and believing is everything. We've been encouraged this year to look at our teaching readings in light of what they reveal about the heart of God. Naturally, the greatest example of a person of the one thing is Jesus Christ himself. What does he teach us about this one thing which is needful? In John 5:19, Jesus tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He kept his eyes focused on God the Father to see what he was doing. And if we are to be like him, we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord as well. You see, the story of Mary and Martha is the story of two sisters, but it is equally the story of the tug of war within my own heart. Mary and Martha is not only a story about these two sisters, but moreover a tale of the battle that rages on in any of us. The war for our attentive devotion. I would also suggest to you that it is not so much a matter of right versus wrong as it is a matter of focus. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus as Mary did, and we need to serve as Martha did. We need to bring together the heart of Mary with the hands of Martha and live as one. The trick is to serve while in your heart never leaving the feet of Jesus. Never losing sight of him. And yes, it's possible. Mm-hmm. There's an old gospel song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This song tells a story of fixed eyes. Eyes locked on Jesus, even while the body is moving, and even while the storm rages on. And yes, it's possible. I had a daughter, one of my daughters was a dancer for a long time, and so I spent a lot of time watching ballerinas. And ballerinas twirl and twirl and twirl and twirl, unbelievable rate, but they do that only because their eyes are fixed on that spot on the wall. And I believe that they are only able to move correctly as insofar as they keep their eyes fixed on that spot. Mm-hmm. So I think our spot needs to be locked on Jesus. It is possible also through the power and provision of the Holy Spirit, actually only through the power and provision of the Holy Spirit, who was sent to help us, to be our advocate, to lead us into all truth, to form us as the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which, by the way, is not a metaphor. We are not like a body. We actually are a body, enabled by the Holy Spirit with Jesus as our head. The Holy Spirit is the same one who fanned the flame of Moses' hunger for God, the one who drew David's heart, the one who enabled Paul's singular focus, the one who taught Dr. Carver, the one who revealed the promised land to Dr. King. None of these great leaders could be said to have epitomized either Mary or a Martha lifestyle. They certainly didn't just sit around, but they decidedly did have their eyes fixed on Jesus. The one thing. They were Mary and Martha, if you will. Again, the point of the story is not so much the location of Mary's body as the position of her heart. Where was Mary's focus? What was she seeing? What voice was she hearing? And how do we get there? One of my favorite Christmas carols is, "Do you hear what I hear?" Am I, as Jesus did, seeing what God sees? Am I hearing what God says? Am I realizing that God can speak through each one of us, even me? And realizing that, am I then being obedient to speak so that others can hear him speaking through me? The massively popular Experiencing God series a few years ago was based on seeing where God is at work and joining in, which implies, of course, that first we have to see where God is at work. Do I? One of the first Christian pop songs I learned was "God Spells Day by Day." And though it claims to ask God for three things, I believe the prayer of this song is in fact searching for the one thing. Because if I see Jesus more clearly, I will then love him more dearly. And if I truly love him more dearly, then I will follow him more nearly. It all starts, as the song does, with seeing him more clearly, one day at a time. But the question remains, how do we do that? How do we see God, let alone keep the eyes of our heart fixed on him? And how do we keep it up, despite the craziness of our daily lives? What could I have done over the holidays to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus? Here are a few ways I've found to be helpful. First one is breath prayers. They can be spoken in a single breath, and they date back to the 3rd or 4th century, though even Rick Warren now endorses them. Choose a simple phrase or a sentence, and simply pray it repeatedly until it becomes a part of you. You can be creative. One of the first known breath prayers was the Kyrie Eleison, which means simply, "Lord, have mercy." Another is, "Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It can be as short as, "Help." Whatever you find that comes naturally and orients your being toward that position of Mary, listening at the feet of Jesus. For many, it's the simple cry of the name of Jesus. For years, mine has just been, "Lord, I love you." You may have to think about it in the beginning, but after a while, it will be almost as automatic as breathing and equally as life-giving to your soul. The second idea I have comes from a Jesuit priest from the early 18th century called Jean-Pierre de Cassade, Sacrament of the Present Moment. De Cassade believed that the present moment is a sacrament from God, a holy moment. The books the Holy Spirit is writing are living, and every soul is a volume in which the divine author makes a true revelation of his word explaining it to every heart, unfolding it in every moment. In other words, be present where you are. The current pop term for this is mindfulness. Bring God into every moment of every day. Don't leave God in your prayer closet. The third one is also a little bit ancient. It comes from Brother Lawrence, who was writing in the 17th century. Actually, he never wrote much about him. He never wrote much himself. It was what other people wrote about him after he died that has become known as practicing the presence of God. Brother Lawrence was a lay Carmelite working in the kitchen of a monastery. And he said, "I cannot imagine how religious persons can live satisfied without the practice of the presence of God. For my part, I keep myself retired with him in the depth of the center of my soul as much as I can. And while I am so with him, I fear nothing. But the least turning from him is insupportable." Brother Lawrence was retired with Jesus in the depth of the center of his soul while doing countless outward tasks. He lived that way, and so can we. Hang out with Jesus. Just hang out with him 24/7. We all know that we start to resemble those we hang out with. Your friends, your spouse, even hilariously, your pets. Just hang out with Jesus. Invite him into the mundaneness of your life. When you're washing dishes, as Brother Lawrence did, or driving the car, or taking an Uber, whether you're at work or with your family, Jesus is in that place. Remember that every place you are, you bring Jesus there. Learn to recognize God's voice and God's presence in the face of those you meet. Mother Teresa has written, in quoted from In the Heart of the World, "Seeking the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening." This is what it means to be contemplative in the heart of the world, seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. Mother Teresa knew how to see God in the midst of incredible distraction. In the 23rd chapter of the 10th verse of Luke, 10th chapter of Luke, it says, "Turning to his disciples, Jesus said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" If you are sitting here, the Lord has already revealed himself to you. Keep your eyes fixed on that clear vision of Jesus. That one thing that is needful. Maintain your focus, and like Mary, live in wholehearted devotion to this amazing Lord. God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see you and what you're doing, and hearts of service to go and do likewise. In your name and for your glory, Jesus, we ask. Amen.
Amen. Amen.